also baptism certificates. We need copy. We need you to get in touch with the place where you were baptized, the church where you were baptized. Just call them and say, I'd like to have a record of my baptism. A letter. Some congregations just do a letter and say, John Doe was baptized on such and such a date in this congregation on their letterhead, and then they mail it to you, sign it, and that's fine. It doesn't have to be a formal certificate thing. But we need that to verify that you were indeed baptized. Okay? Because sometimes over time we rely on mamas and daddies to tell us or grandparents to tell us, and sometimes they get it wrong. And we find, so we just need to verify that you are baptized so that we know what to do. Because if we can't find out that you were baptized and we can't get someone to attest to the fact, someone who was actually there, then we have to conditionally baptize you. That means as I'm pouring the water over your head and I'm saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, my intent is if you've never been baptized, you're baptized, but if you've been baptized again, this is just water going over your head. Because baptism is once for all. Once you're baptized, you're always baptized. You cannot lose that baptismal character instilled within your soul. Baptism is a one and done. Okay? So, just some things to think about to get. If we could get your baptismal certificate by the end of January, it would be nice, because that way we can have it all together and ready, and we know where we stand as we move into the Lenten season, because as we move into the Lenten season, we'll have some different classifications. Deacon Phil will talk about this as we get a little bit further along. There's a difference between a catechumen and a candidate. A catechumen is someone who's not been baptized. A candidate is someone who's been baptized as a Christian, but is not Catholic, but it seeks to become Catholic, okay? And so, yes?
Who do you want us to bring them to?
Bring them here on Monday night when you come and give them to Deacon Phil. Deacon Phil has the original sheets that you filled out, and so what we do is we clip those together. That way we have the information we need as we progress. The other thing, as we move on, the other piece of paper we're going to attach to that eventually will be your sponsor. Form, whoever's going to be your sponsor or got
them. Can I just make a copy of it?
Copy is, please do not bring the original because we will not give it back to you.
Okay.
A copy is sufficient. Okay? Unless it's just a letter you get in the mail that you're like, well, okay, this is fine. You know, whatever you give us, we're going to retain. We're going to keep because it goes into our files. Okay? Perfect. Tonight, one of my favorite topics, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Okay? It's good. It's something to look forward to. I always like to begin this topic with a reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all the nations will be assembled before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. A stranger, and you welcomed me. Naked, and you clothed me. Ill and you cared for me, in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you? And the king will say to them in reply, Amen, I say to you, whatever you did for one of these least brothers of mine, you did for me. Then you will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. A stranger, you gave me no welcome. Naked, and you gave me no clothing. ill and in prison, and you did not care for me. Then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill or in prison and not minister to your needs? He will answer them, Amen, I say to you, what you did not do for one of these least ones, you did not do for me. And these will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Since the beginning of human history, people have asked questions about the end, or to use traditional Catholic terminology, the last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. The ongoing strife in our world is interpreted and welcomed by some evangelicals as bringing about the apocalyptic battle that will precede the second coming. Dramatic actions by religious fanatics or alarming claims made by some churches about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy sometimes raise these questions. As I mentioned yesterday in my homily, I think in the 58 years I've been alive, I can remember about 15 or 20 movements over the years of saying the world was going to come to an end. So what does the church teach us about these last things? Before looking in particular at these last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, we should note that Catholic tradition contains certain principles that should shape our thinking, our understanding. First, the study of the last things is called eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last, and logos, meaning study. So the study of the last. It's rooted in the study of Christ and has its origin in Christology, an understanding of Jesus himself. By this principle is meant that the norm and foundation of our thinking about the last things is Christ himself. Okay? Christ himself. Now, we've talked about what this symbol means and why it means Christ, right? Have we? We've not? Oh, okay. Goodness. A little bit behind. In Greek, the first two letters of the first two letters in the word Christ or Christus is chi and rho. Okay, so you juxtapose those two together and you get that. Okay, so that's a symbol often for Christ. Sometimes you'll see this written on various things and maybe on some altars, various places, IHS. It does not mean in his service. Okay, some people think that. It actually comes from, there are two origins of the word. One is the dream that Charlemagne has before he conquers is that he is that night in 313, at Milvian Bridge, as he's going against the Ottomans, going against the Turks, he has a dream and he's told to put this sign, the cross, to put the cross on his shields. So he does. And he's told in Latin, in hoc signo. In hoc signo. In this sign, you shall conquer. The other derivative is that it comes from the Greek word ichthus. Okay, meaning fish. I-H-S. Okay? It's also a symbol for Christ and the cross. Our Easter liturgy tells us that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Why do we use the term Alpha and Omega? What does that mean?
The Greek alphabet.
The Greek alphabet, the first and the last. The first letter is Alpha, the last letter is Omega. I used to be able to, many years ago, recite the entire Greek alphabet before a match burned, but that was back when I was in fraternity. So I forgot most of it, but I do remember Alpha and Omega. All time, you know, you'll hear in our Easter liturgy, as I mark the cross, I will say Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. All time belongs to him. Whatever our theology suggests, it must be connected with the mystery of Christ himself. Eschatology, but the one of the things we have to remember about eschatology, as in all theology, is that it labors under the limit of our language. Okay? It labors under the limit of our language. We're going to talk about heaven as a place. We're going to talk about hell as a place. Okay? It's not a place. You can't like drive to it. I can't show it to you. But our human understanding is that we come to understand things through our senses. What we can see, what we can touch, what we can smell and taste and hear. So that's how we come to understand things. And so in order for us to understand it, we assign time-space reality to it, even though it's not bound by time-space reality, because God is not bound by time and space. So we will often say heaven is a place. Well, it's not really a place. It's a mode of existence. Okay? But it labors under our language because in our language, we don't have a word for that. And so we try our best to explain it the best we can. In the end, bless you. In the end, we're more aware of what we don't know and can't say than what we do know and what we can say. It is a healthy approach to all the mysteries of faith to approach them with humility and also remember that we will never fully understand these things in this life. Now, the study of the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, is not designed to give us new information or a detailed roadmap of what happens after death. Rather, eschatology is about what both exists already and what is not yet fully realized. We experience, for instance, in this life, the saving event of the Lord's death and resurrection as already present in our lives, but also as something yet to come. And so the study of the last things finds its proper place in context of Christian hope. We need not linger on the inevitability of death. Okay? It's going to happen. As Benjamin Franklin so wonderfully told us, two things are certain in life, death and taxes. And I'll tell you about taxes. I finally got my refund from the state of Alabama about 4 days ago because they audited me. I guess they couldn't figure out how someone who makes $29,000 a year could give $7,000 away. But they sought to find out. So, but the certainty is taxes and death. Whether we focus in death on the mindless killings of violence and war or on natural disasters or on the natural end of human life, death is a matter of fact. All cultures try to make sense of what is biologically unavoidable. One of the things we have to remember, we're all going to die. Some say death has no meaning. It's simply an end. A full stop. There's nothing more. Such an attitude tries to refuse all comfort and in its bleakness throws the meaning of life into question. Other cultures see death as a stage in an ongoing transmigration. We move from one incarnation to another, death being the gateway to a higher or lower form of existence, depending on the way in which we live our current life. Our Christian approach to death has its roots in the Jewish insight that connects death with sin. What St. Paul calls the law of sin and death in his letter to the Romans suggests that not only that human death is somehow a consequence of sin, but also that sin clouds our understanding of death. Sin has so distorted our vision that we're prone to see death as uniquely repulsive or maybe even violent or destructive, not something to embrace. The key to appreciating the meaning of death is the death of Jesus. In proclaiming that mystery of his death, we say, "Dying, you destroyed our death." The redemptive death of Jesus changed the history of death forever. Jesus' death broke the hold of sin and death on all humanity. By submitting to death, Jesus entered the realm of the dead and changed it from within. Because of his death and resurrection, death is no longer an enemy to be feared or avoided. Death is now, or can be, looked upon as a friend, a threshold to something even more wonderful. Our proclamation of the mystery of faith continues. It begins, "Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life." By sharing the death and rising of Jesus in our liturgy, we're transformed, and we already begin to live a transfigured life. Death becomes part of our daily life, something that is already happening. Each day, we're called to do what? To die to sin, to die to selfishness. When our biological death comes, we're used to God's embrace, and we're ready to go in peace and in confidence into the loving embrace of the Father. Every Sunday, we say in the Creed that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The gospel makes it clear, the gospel that we read this evening makes it clear that Jesus prepared his disciples for the general judgment, the universal judgment at the end of time. We need to remember that. So judgment, there's general and particular. The general judgment is a universal judgment that will occur at the end of time. The most memorable lesson about this comes in Matthew 25 that I read this evening. And we are reminded, and what does it tell us? It tells us in those wonderful words of St. John on the cross, in the evening of our lives, we will be judged on love. That's what Matthew 25 says. Did you love the people I placed around you? Not just the people that you liked, not just people that lived in your neighborhood. Did you love the people I placed around you? Did you live your faith? Did you extend to them the love of Christ through your words and through your actions? And Jesus says, just as you did it to the one of these least brothers or sisters of mine, you did it to me. He goes on to say, just as you did not do it to one of these least ones, you did not do it to me. So we must keep the context of the general judgment in mind as we live our lives. And we have to remember, we do not need to look at it as a day of wrath or a day of doom. Rather, it is the opportunity for us to look at the glory of the triumphant Christ, and he will reveal all goodness and beauty. It's the ultimate manifestation of grace and peace and the revealing of the mysteries of his love. The day of judgment is the day of the radiant glory of Christ. We hear, as Paul writes in the first letter to the Corinthians, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, the New Testament does not use the term particular judgment. It's not mentioned in sacred scripture. But it is what happens immediately. If all that existed were the general judgment, then everybody who died would be sitting there waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And that's not what happens. We don't kind of lay out and wait. At the end of our life, we will encounter what's called the particular judgment. That is what happens immediately after our death. That we are answerable for our actions. Human freedom is not canceled out by divine grace. Every single one of us are responsible for our actions. Our judgment is determined by the decisions that we make in our life, here and now. One of the things to remember, as I always tell people, there's always hope. We don't want to presume. In other words, we say to ourselves, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this sin, and then, you know, I'll go to confession. But there's always hope. There's always hope that when we die, we shall see God face to face. If the direction of our life has been toward God, then we will be received into his mercy. If our direction of our life has been away from God, we will not be received into his mercy. One of the things I like to think about happens at a particular judgment is that Jesus comes to us and he just asks us, do you know who I am? If we answer yes, we will be received into his love. If we answer no, we will not. Because if we answer yes, then we know that we have seen him and we have experienced his love in this life and we have made those choices. If we say no, it means that throughout our life we've chosen our own will over his. And we've chosen not to be in relationship with him. A logical consequence of our freedom is to choose good or to choose evil. To be fixed in the choice of evil is to be separated from God. The understanding of hell as a place of retribution developed in our religious tradition, starting with that shadowy place called Sheol, the underworld, in early Hebrew scripture, and finding expression in the place of unquenchable fire and undying worms, as in Isaiah. The New Testament uses both the graphic language of fire, darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, to show the banishment from God. Whatever imagery is employed, the stark truth is that hell is the loss of God. We can't imagine it. We can't imagine it. Because our souls, made by the Creator of God, are meant to rest in him. And if we die and are separated from him for all eternity, we cannot imagine the difficulty that our souls will encounter, because they long to be with the Creator. And so we use imagery because it's the only way in which we can explain it, the only way in which it makes sense to us, the only way in which that pain and that suffering and that longing makes sense is we speak about unquenchable fire. We speak about darkness and gnashing of teeth. The church consistently teaches that hell is a possibility. But the church has never said any particular person is in hell. Something to remember. Hell is a definite possibility, but the church has never said whether a particular individual is in hell. It's not the church's place to do so. At the end of our lives, we are judged by God, not the church. We are judged by God, because God sees the heart. Now, we see action. It's appropriate for us to judge an action of an individual. That's what our court system is set up to do. To judge the action. In no way, shape, or form, if someone is convicted of a crime, they're convicted of doing that action. At no point has the criminal justice system looked in and looked at the heart of the individual and judged the individual for something. The justice system looks at actions. And that's it. Action. Did this happen or not? Sometimes that gets clouded with mitigating circumstances or things of that nature. That's a whole other story. We're not getting into those things because that's the criminal justice system. That's not God. Because God looks to the heart itself. And what it reminds us of is that we need to remember that we should never presume that anyone is lost, that anyone is unworthy. But we need to remember that the surest way of that separation from God is to separate oneself, to be separated from God for all eternity, is to separate oneself from God in this life. That's why I always tell people there's always hope. No one knows what happens in that last moment of life. Because once we're dead, we can't choose. We can't go back and say, oh God, I'm sorry for everything. We're dead. We can't make amends. We can't do anything. We're dead. That has to happen prior to death. Part of the evil of sin is that it clouds our understanding of the things of God. It's often been said that the devil's greatest victory is getting people to ignore or to deny his existence. If our sense of sin is blunted, our sense of hell will be dulled and will drift through this life in a state of indifference. On the other hand, if we live and move in the Spirit and are sensitive to God himself, then we long for his grace and his presence. Now, while the church has never declared that anyone is definitively in hell, it does not hesitate to say there are a lot of people in heaven. In addition to the risen and ascended Christ and Mary, the church has recognized from its earliest days those who've given witness to the faith. the community of believers spontaneously canonize thousands of people. Pope John Paul II beatified more people and canonized more people than any of his predecessors. Everyone who is in heaven with God is a saint. Everyone who is in heaven with God is a saint. From your grandmother to St. Padre Pio. Whether the church recognizes that the individual is in heaven or not does not matter. The church recognizes certain people, holds out certain people for us as examples of people to follow and to emulate. And so they're publicly recognized as being in heaven. But everyone who is in heaven with God is a saint. I pray to my grandparents every single day and ask for their intercession. The other thing to remember is I was very deliberate. Everyone who is in heaven with God is a saint. If you're hoping to be an angel when you die, you're screwed. I'm going to tell you that now. You're sorely mistaken. You can't be an angel. Human beings cannot become angels. Angels are separate created beings. They are messengers of God. Human beings cannot become angels. We become saints. So when you hear someone, and this is where you really don't want to get into the theological discussion at the time of death because it's not the opportune time to do it, because they'll look at you like you got 18 different horns and why are you saying this about my loved one? Because, okay, when someone walks up, I hear it all the time around death. Oh, God needed another angel. My ass, God needed another angel. If God wants another angel, he makes one. He creates one. Boom. It's there. Okay? It's not like he wakes up in the morning and says, okay, I'm going to make this person. No, he can't do that. Yes.
Guardian angels.
Guardian angels are separate. I'm not there yet.
Okay.
So. Sorry. The other thing to remember is that our God is not capricious. The other thing, oh, God wanted him in heaven with him. No, God wants everybody in heaven. He wants all of us to be there. It's not like God woke up one morning and goes, hey, I'm going to screw with this family. I'm going to kill this guy. That doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. And it gives us a warped sense of God, like he's this grand marionette master up here playing with all the strings and the puppets and all this stuff and everything. That's not what God does. Again, it's where our language fails. But we also need to remember that we don't need to be drawn in by some of this popular theology. Yes, we can listen to it. It's all well and good because it's especially at the time of death. You don't want to rock the boat too much. You just want to, okay, that's great, it's wonderful. You know, I always try to say, well, you know, God didn't do this, da, da, da. But we move on. But we have to remember in our hearts that everyone who's in heaven with God is a saint. Okay? Guardian angels, separate created beings. We'll get into that when we talk about Mary and the saints, but I'll go ahead and tell you a little bit. And that is that when our Catholic tradition tells us or teaches us that each of us has someone to watch over us. Okay, Jesus alludes to it in the gospel when he says there are angels who watch over these little ones. Okay, and so where that in our tradition teaches us that when we are born, when we are conceived, that an angel is created to watch over us, to protect us, to help us, to guide us. It cannot make decisions for us. Okay? Angels cannot decide for us, but sometimes we hear them. Sometimes they influence our conscience. Sometimes we listen, sometimes we don't. Again, the choice is ours. In the Old Testament, the physical heavens, the sky, are a symbol of divine transcendence. In the New Testament, the ideas of eternal happiness, everlasting life, the heavenly banquet, convey something of the mystery of heaven. The heart of heaven is always God. To be with God, to live in God, to celebrate God. St. Alphonsus used to say that God's heaven was the human heart. So too, our heaven is God's heart. Heaven, therefore, is love, divine love, without the restrictions or conditions to which we are accustomed. Already we appreciate the language of love. Already we are attuned to love. Already we are reminded that wonderful definition of St. John, God is love. When my mind went blank, give me a second. So we've talked about death. It'll come back to me in a second. We talked about death, talked about judgment, talked about heaven, talked about hell. So you're saying, oh, we're done. No, we're not. Not yet. There's a small little thing. Most people will say, you know, you Catholics, y'all believe in purgatory. Okay. Well, we do. We do. One of the things to remember, is heaven a place? No. Is hell a place? No. Is purgatory a place? No. It's a way in which we exist. So let me ask you a couple questions. And I'd like you to answer the questions. Do you believe that God is perfect? Okay, so God is perfect. A human being, do you believe that human beings are perfect or imperfect?
Imperfect.
Imperfect. Can we in this life ever attain perfection?
No.
No. So we have God who is perfect and a human being who is imperfect. And we posited and we've said that this human being is imperfect and throughout their life cannot attain perfection. We can draw close because that's what we hear, especially in Lent. We hear the phrase, when the ashes are placed upon our forehead, turn away from sin, be faithful to the gospel. So each and every day we turn away from sin, and guess what? As we turn away from sin, what are we doing? Who are we growing closer to? God. So we're moving closer and closer to him and far further and further away from imperfection. But we'll never attain that perfection in this life. So when we die, we're imperfect. Okay? Can we posit that? So if we die, we're imperfect. Well, then how the heck can we be with God who is perfect? If God is perfect and we are in the imperfect, looks upon perfection, it's like looking years ago, some years ago, they had that the solar eclipse. And the buddy's out there with them glasses on, looking up. Okay, we got to look up. Why? Because if you look too long, it screws up your eyes. That's the imperfect looking upon the perfect. And so the movement from imperfection to perfection that in this life is accomplished through our response to God's grace, it continues after death, not through our response because we can't respond. So what happens? God's grace itself. It is God's transforming love that transforms us from imperfection to perfection. Because, and that is what we have called purgatory, that movement from imperfection to perfection, which actually begins in this life through our action, through our response to God's grace. But after death, we can no longer act. And if we're imperfect, then we can't dwell with God. But somehow there has to be a way in which we who have loved and embraced the faith and embraced God and lived for God throughout our lives can move from imperfection in our death to perfection. And it's wonderful. It's called the redemptive act of Christ. That it's that grace that leads to God. It's God's action, not ours, because we're dead. We can't act. It's God's action that leads us to heaven. It leads us to heaven. There's an old saying by Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was an atheist mathematician philosopher who later in life converted to the Catholic faith. And so after his conversion, he's speaking to people, and he's talking about something that comes to be known as Pascal's wager. And it goes like this. And I'm going to paraphrase it because I can't ever get it exact. And he says, if you live your life as if there is a God, and you die, and there's not, you've lost nothing. But if you live your life as if there is no God, and you die, and there is, you've lost everything. So why not just live as if there is a God? Our world would be such a better place. I added that part. But it reminds us. Now the other thing to remember is that it's through the grace of God, through the Paschal mystery of Christ, which we'll talk about the Paschal mystery in December. Do we get to it in December?
No.
Or January?
Right in January.
Okay. So January, we'll talk about the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. His redemptive act. Okay. All grace flows from that redemptive act. Okay. And his grace is his transforming love. It's his very presence within us. And so as we, in this life, turn away from sin and move closer and closer, we are, in essence, purging ourselves of evil, difficulty, sin, and filling ourselves with the love of God. Think of it as a lifetime cleanse. That's all the rage these days. All right, we got to have a 14-day cleanse or a 7-day cleanse, or you take all this stuff and it empties you out and cleanses everything. Well, think of our life as responding to the grace of God as a lifelong cleanse. The more we receive his love and the more we act upon that love, the more we get rid of the other stuff. But the interesting thing is this. No amount of thinking, in other words, if you watch on TV and it says, buy this product for this 14-day cleanse, and if all you do is think about, okay, that 14-day cleanse, well, guess what? It's not going to happen. You actually have to do something. You got to buy the product. You got to take the product. God's transforming love ain't magic. We have to respond. He gives it to us. We got to respond. We got to buy the product. The joy is it doesn't cost anything. Well, it does, because it costs our lives. It costs our very self, because we have to be willing to do what he asks of us. And turn away from sin and live more and more for him. And so this, when we die, we're imperfect. That movement from imperfection to perfection after death, accomplished by God's grace, not our action, because we're dead, is what the church has assigned time, space, reality, and given a title of purgatory. The joy is this. Once this begins, its completion is life with God, is heaven. Its completion is life with God. It's not separation from God. Okay? Those who've never embraced God's love in this life, those who've never sought to turn away from perfection and grow closer and closer to God, do not enter into this process. And so at the time of death, this doesn't happen. That's what's called separation from God. So this transformative process always leads to God. To God. Now, the other thing to remember, God's not bound by time and space. The psalmist tells us 1,000 years are but the blink of an eye to God. So this process might be as quick as that. We don't know. We don't know, because God is not bound by time and space. He's not. It's all. He sees everything all at once. That's another thing we'll get into later. That's interesting. Okay? And so it could be instantaneous for us, just like that. That's what I've been hoping for, because I've got a lot to atone for. Okay? I'm hoping it's quick, because I don't like heat. Okay? I'm just telling you right now, I don't like heat. Okay? And so, heaven is immersing ourselves in the Father, seeing as he sees, loving as he loves. The last things are bracketed by the first thing. What if we hear in the prologue of John's gospel as the first thing? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And John tells us God is love. So in the beginning there's love, and in the end there's love. And that's what we need to remember. We who are created in love by God are meant to live in love with God. It's all about love. That's what it boils down to. It's all about love. If we look at that, we can understand God. Parents, when parents, this is on a different subject than this, but when parents discipline their children, are they doing it out of hate or out of spite? They're doing it out of love. Because they want their children to grow up well. They want their children to do what's important, to do what's right. And so that child is disciplined in love. I'm reminded of a wonderful story. I had a true story. I think I used this in a homily recently. Years ago, when I was at St. Peter's, the young associate pastor, you know, always works with the youth. That's what they do. The associate pastor gets the youth, okay? So I was working with the youth, and I one night would sit down there, and all the kids are talking, and I'm kind of sitting off in the corner, just kind of listening, talking to one of the adults, and they're talking about what's going on, and they're all complaining about their mamas and daddies.
Oh, they won't let me go out. I've been grounded. I've got a curfew. I've got this. I can't do that. There's one little girl that's sitting over there. And she chimes in. And she goes, well, you know, I don't have a curfew. I can stay out as long as I want. I can drive wherever I want. I don't have to tell my parents where I'm going. I can do whatever I want. Then she started bawling, crying. And she said, why don't my parents love me? Why don't my parents love me? And one of the things we have to remember is that discipline is part of love. I found it very interesting. So, any questions? Death, judgment, heaven, hell, we've hit all four, and 4A. And the subset. So, just remember, yes, we're going to die, but we're going to be with God. The other thing to remember is heaven is not earth done right. I think I mentioned this in a homily a couple weeks ago. It's not like we're going to be hitting them, like I'm going to be making every birdie putt that I've ever lined up, okay? I'm not going to be playing golf. I'm going to see God face to face. I'm not going to want anything else. I'm not going to want anything else. The other thing that's great about heaven is that we're going to exist in a glorified state. How do we know that? With the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus rises and he exists in a glorified body. That's why they don't recognize him. You know, it's not the same. He walks through the wall. He appears and reappears. He eats. They put the fingers in the nail marks. Okay? But he exists in a glorified body, and I'm looking forward to that because I want a size 36. Okay? I'm looking for that high school size. Yes, I was a 36 in high school. Yes. No, you don't think it now, but, you know. You know. So, but that's the joy. That's the joy to look forward to. And so we hope for it. Yes, will there be angst as we get close to it? Yes, it's natural to have those feelings because we're not gonna be physically with the people we love. But you know something? We'll be spiritually with the people we love. And that's what we need to remember. St. Augustine so wonderfully said, when his mother, St. Monica, died, he said, how can she be dead who lives so much in me? Who lives so much in me? So, and that's what we hope for. That's what we long for. So it's not something to be afraid of. It's not something to be scared of. It's, now, the other thing to remember, those wonderful, wonderful words of Archbishop Fulton Sheen. Okay? Who was a television personality back in the 50s and 60s. And he had a wonderful line. And I'll end with this. I know heaven is my eternal home. I'm just not that homesick yet. All right. Any questions for tonight? Yes, ma'am. If it deepens your faith and your hope, by all means, hang on to it. The church doesn't speak about these things, but I like to think of, you know, Pope John Paul II, when asked about various things, he was asked about, like, for instance, the visions of Mary at Medjugorje. He was asked about other things. He said, you know, if it increases your faith, fine. Don't worry about it. But if it doesn't, don't worry about it either. Yeah? Don't worry about it. You know, what... And the other thing we have to remember is what gives one person solace and hope may not the other person, because we're different. So we don't want to take away or deride the hope and expectation of someone else. Because it may give them hope, it may give them solace, it may give them comfort. Now, sometimes we have to look and say, there are certain things that we have to look at and say, well, you know, that's just not theologically correct. Now, there's even one person that's died and come back to life, and that's Jesus. The rest of us, we don't know. So, and it's an individual experience. Okay. The other thing to remember is that if God has given this person that grace, that grace was given to that person. It's particular. It's a private thing. It's not necessary for us to believe it for our salvation. What's necessary for our salvation was revealed to us by the time of the death of the last apostle. Everything else, if it increases your faith, by all means, latch on to it. If not, don't worry about it. You know, I'm not into it. Other people are. I know some priests that are very much into, talking about it. I'm not, but that's just me. Okay? That's just me. I love Mary. I'm particularly devoted to Our Lady of Lourdes. Some people are not. That's their cup of tea. I have mine. We're all still good. All right. We will get together in 2 weeks to talk about the liturgical year. I'll give you an answer to a question if it comes up, or you can ask Sister Madeline and get her to answer it and see if she knows it. Stump her if you want. How do we determine when the first Sunday of Advent is?
I think it's the first of December.
No, it's not go back to Christmas and count back 4 Sundays. Okay? Because the church always has some little weird thing for figuring stuff out. Yep. Advent is, the first Sunday of Advent is always the first Sunday closest to the Feast of St. Andrew. The Feast of St. Andrew is November 30th. St. Andrew is the first apostle. Remember, Andrew is the one who comes to Peter and says, I have found the one. I have found the one. So Andrew is the first apostle called. And so it's always the Sunday closest to November 30th, the Feast of St. Andrew. Now, Lent, Easter is a little more interesting. Sister will talk about this, but the termination of the date of Easter, see, if you write this out, you can get her, she'll be all, you already know this? Yeah, so you can tell her, hey, Father Bob told you a little extra, okay? Easter is determined by the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox. That's why it can span a month, from like the 25th of March all the way to 24th, 25th of April. Because the full moon is a 30-day cycle. So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox is the date of Easter.